welcome all of you here on this blessed Lord's Day to services at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. We're seeking to abide by the pattern of God and do Bible things in Bible ways to glorify our Father in heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ, who has built and established the church. It is a good day to announce that we have new members among us. It was pointed out already during the announcements, but I got an opportunity to meet on Wednesday evening after Bible class with Dennis and Leona at the request of the elders here. All of us sat down together to talk about the express interest of fellowship together and working together for the common end of furthering the purposes of God here at this location. And so it's a privilege to be able to present them as members of the congregation here. They have been an encouragement already thus far to me personally in my life. They have been very supportive of Bible-based teaching. And so do what you can to greet them and encourage them as well. We're going to be looking here this morning at Buddhism. Buddhism. Now, Buddhism is an Eastern religion which is found here in the States today. Much like Hinduism is also an Eastern religion that's found here in the States as well. And we looked at Hinduism last week, but we're going to be looking now at Buddhism today. There are similarities and differences between Buddhism and Hinduism, and we're going to explore that there in the course of this study. But first, with respect to prevalence of Buddhism, there are some 500 million practicing Buddhists today, according to some of the more current estimates. And most are not found in the States, but over there in the East. Now, Hinduism, which we looked at last time, is largely located there in India. Primarily, it's going to be found there within the subcontinent of India. When talking here about Buddhism, Buddhism is found essentially over in China, but it stretches further from there down on into Burma, Myanmar, Thailand, Malaysia, and on down into Indonesia as well. And when I looked at estimates here about this, now just recently, I found that about 7%, you could break it down to be about 7% of the world's population would consider themselves to be Buddhist. Now, you're looking here at a pie chart, and this is somewhat dated now, but I bring this up here to make a particular point, that when the reference was given here about the dynamics of the world and the population, you can see here that according to this resource, there was about 5.9% that were Buddhists, roughly 6%. So since that time, it has increased. There are now more Buddhists today than there were back then in terms of percentages. And to put this in perspective for you, when you look here at this pie chart, you also see that there's about 5.6% of the world's population that would consider themselves to be Protestant. So now, to put this here in our terms, you can just think now about Protestant churches, some of the mainstream ones, Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Lutherans, all of them being considered Protestants. For every one individual you have there within Protestantism, you could have an equivalent there who would be a practicing Buddhist. So that puts all of this here in perspective, doesn't it? About 7% of the world's population today, though, claims to be Buddhist. And make no mistake, we're well aware of this, but that our culture here in the West has largely been influenced by Eastern philosophies and New Age movements and the like. There are numerous celebrities who claim to be Buddhists, and I'm going to give you here just a short list. Richard Gere, Uma Thurman, Steven Seagal, Tina Turner, Harrison Ford, Keanu Reeves, Kate Bosworth, Orlando Bloom, Goldie Hawn, Jennifer Lopez, Mark Wahlberg, George Lucas, the creator of Star Wars, and Phil Jackson, former coach of the Bulls and then later the Lakers. And we can even add to this list here Jeff Bridges, John Cleese, Penelope Cruz, Kate Hudson, the late Steve Jobs, CEO of Apple, Alanis Morissette, Alex Rodriguez, Sting, the songwriter and singer, Tiger Woods, Brad Pitt, and Angelina Jolie, who have been in the news as of late. And even, surprising to many, former President Bill Clinton has dabbled now in Buddhism and hired his own Buddhist monk to teach him about meditation. So we can see how this is becoming very prevalent now in our society today. And as our society becomes more and more secular, the accepted motto or mantra appears to be just find your own truth. And when you're thinking there about Buddhism, this is the philosophy that usually comes to mind, that everyone's going to have their own personal truth. That's your truth there. I have my own truth. Another person has a different truth. And we're all going to be okay. We're all going to be fine. Just live within the confines of your own conscience. James Lipton, as he interviewed Richard Gere with his program inside the actor's studio. This was several years back now, but it caught my interest when he was inquiring there about Buddhism. And he asked Richard Gere, "What drew you to Buddhism?" And Richard Gere replied, "It's fearlessness." So he wanted some elaboration and explanation. "What do you mean?" And he went on to describe it like this. "Buddhism says if something doesn't work for you, throw it out. If something doesn't help you, throw it out." So you can see how almost immediately with a mindset like that, this religion has a type of magnetism. It lures people in because it's perceived as being a very free-thinking religion. You're stepping away from any rigid code, rules and regulations. You have a lot of liberty with respect to your practices or your personal beliefs. And so you can also see here how it's very non-authoritarian, and that appeals to a lot of people. But I think about the words of the Apostle Paul there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, as he talked there about false religion at large. He said, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion." Another translation says self-prescribed religion. Or if you're reading there from the King James Version, you find the terms will worship or the worship of one's own will. Why is this right? This is right simply because I personally say that it is right and it is correct. And don't you see how when one begins to worship their own will, they are becoming a god, at least in their own mind. That's where all of this heads, ultimately. It's very self-serving. It's very convenient. Why, if something seems a little too strenuous, just a little too taxing on you mentally, all you have to do is just discard that, and you're going to be fine. Still acting in harmony with your own religion, the religion of Buddhism. Now, this notion here about everyone being fine and everyone going to that better place, we have heard of before, and it is being propagated there through different outlets. You could just log onto the internet and see numerous web pages that will preach doctrines like this. You're going to see here, I'm going to zoom in and focus in on a particular paragraph here, but it's under this heading that everyone is God. Everyone is God is the common truth behind all world religion. Now, that's what this person here would like to believe. But he goes on to say it like this. All the world's religions are really the same religion when we strip away the more superficial aspects of the great faith traditions. Now, what does he mean here by superficial aspects? Well, he goes on to explain the rules, the rituals, and the regulations. But ladies and gentlemen, when you do away with the rules and the rituals, that's to say the customs and the practices and the regulations, are you not taking away the very definition of what it is to be part of a particular religion? Yes, you would be. And so it's very simplistic for him to say that, look, when we just do away with all of those names and with all of these codified beliefs, then we're all really just worshiping the same being. But let me tell you, friends, this is just wishful thinking. Words have meanings. Beliefs have significance. Practices are loaded with significance. But he says, then we find that the esoteric core, now esoteric is a pretty big word, they're an expensive word, but it means basically known only to a select few. If you're going to be part of this chosen group here, you're going to buy into this secret knowledge that he's spinning here. We find that at the esoteric core of all religion is the eternal idea that a person's ultimate and real identity is God. Did you know that? Sounds a lot like Mormon doctrine there, does it not? But no, we are not God. We have been created by God. We are here for the purpose of glorifying the one true and living God. And not fellow man, and not ourselves as individuals. But people today would prefer to believe that they are a God in their own right. That's will worship. There in Romans chapter 1, did not Paul say it best? That when people turned over to idolatry, what they were doing is that they were disregarding the Creator. And they pursued the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. It's wishful thinking when you're looking here at this human natural instinctive tendency to just believe that everyone is all right and just preach everyone into heaven. But contradictory teachings and practices do not converge to the one truth. I mean, now you just step back there to that first century when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ entered into this world right here. And he boldly declared, now don't miss this. You have to realize that as Jesus came here to this globe, there was a lot of religious diversity, a lot of religious confusion even. And Jesus, in no uncertain terms, opened his mouth to say this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now he's not saying there that he is a truth or a way, but the truth and the way. So what are the implications? Ladies and gentlemen, that excludes Buddha being an acceptable way or an acceptable truth. That would exclude their Hinduism over there in India. That would exclude Confucianism that helped to influence the way of life for people over there in China. That would exclude Islam. And Muhammad, the founder of Islam, over there in the Middle East. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And ladies and gentlemen, we must do our part to preach that here in this world. I think about Jesus and the climate, the political climate, the religious climate, the social climate that he faced when he was here. And the courage that he had to have to share this truth with everybody. There in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that name Christ Jesus. The apostles did not misunderstand the teaching of Jesus. They were going about preaching Jesus as the way. There in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, there were times of ignorance that God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said there in John chapter 8, verse 24, that unless you believe that I am He, you will what? You will die in your sins. And we think about Mark 16, 16 there with the Great Commission. We emphasize baptism there with that Great Commission simply because with those in the denominational world, there is a misunderstanding that baptism does not save. They believe that baptism is not essential. But yes, baptism is a prerequisite to salvation. But what's the first part of that? Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So belief in Jesus is a prerequisite to salvation, and the world has to come to understand that. And he who does not believe shall be condemned. These are the words of the Holy Spirit within sacred Scripture. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, the Lord pointed out, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Where did Buddhism come from? How did it arise? The founder was Siddhartha Gautama, born in Lumbini, Nepal, in 563 BC, approximately 563. Now, Nepal is a country that forms like a buffer zone there between China and India. But Buddhism itself officially started there in India. In India today, it's not necessarily widespread. It moved away from there, but it had its roots there in India. What was happening in the world when Buddha lived? Maybe this is a good question here. All right. So Buddha lived approximately about 80 years in his lifetime, 563 to 483 BC. Now, this would have been before his lifetime, but in 586 BC, Jerusalem, the sacred city of God to the Jewish people, fell to Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, and the last of God's people would be exiled over there to Babylon into captivity. But in 539 BC, now this is within the lifetime of Buddha, in 539 BC, Babylon fell to Persia. And when you're looking there at the Persians, under Cyrus, their king there, there was a decree, a proclamation, that the Jews could return. And they went back there to the promised land. Also here within the time of Buddha, in 508 BC, Athens became known as the first democracy. And when you're talking about the government here in the United States, it is based largely upon Athenian democracy. Jaina, the founder of Jainism. Jainism is a religion that's found there in India. He would have been a contemporary here of Buddha. And Confucius himself, Confucius, up there in China, would have been a contemporary of Buddha. But there is no evidence that the two men actually met. When the prophet Daniel was an old man, Buddha would have been in his early 20s. Now, I freely admit that as we look at all of this here, one of the most basic or instinctive questions that we could ask would be like this. Could Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, could he have had an opportunity to hear about the one true God? Have you wondered about that? Well, one fact that I keep in mind is this right here. When you look there at Daniel's time, Daniel was well known to be serving under who? King Nebuchadnezzar there in Babylon. And then later under King Darius. But you look back there at Daniel chapter 4 and you find that there is a proclamation that is made by Nebuchadnezzar, a proclamation that went throughout his whole kingdom that elevated the God of Daniel, the true and living God, and that glorified him. You look at this here in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, this has every evidence of being a letter, a proclamation to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Yes, this is going to reach even as far as India and beyond. Peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And as you go through this letter here, you can see the evidence, you can see the insight of a man who is now led to great faith in the God of Daniel. And potentially we're talking here about the conversion of a king himself, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And as he wraps it up there in verse 34, talking about how it was that he had been humbled by this God, how it was that he had been eating grass like an ox, and his hair had grown out like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. He says there in verse 34, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven,
and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. Make no mistake, Buddha and other people there in India would have heard about this. When a president makes a proclamation of some kind, will not other nations hear of that? I mean, if President Obama were to say something publicly today, would not others in other parts of the world know of it and learn of it? Sure they would. It was no different back then as well. And those who have honest hearts, who desire to learn the truth and know the truth, they can be blessed with receiving that truth. But we're looking here now at Buddhism. Gautama came from a Hindu family. So Buddhism itself is born out of Hinduism, and it will always have connections and associations with Hinduism, which we talked about last time. Buddhists believe that Gautama's mother dreamed that a white elephant with six tusks stabbed her in her right side. And now get this. Now that would hurt, right? But it seems that there's some pregnancy now going on. 9 months later, he was born from her right side. And when you look at the artwork that they will put out there, some of it being very ancient, you can see depictions of this story. You can see the illustration of this part of their belief system and their mythology here. You can see Buddha coming right out of the right side there of his mother. It was said that a wise man from the mountains, along with eight Hindu priests, foretold that he would either be a great king or a great holy man. Buddha was the son of a king who wanted his son to become a king, so he shielded him from religious teaching. His father also sought to keep him ignorant about the realities of human suffering, disease, and death, and so Buddha would have lived a very isolated life well up into his teenage years. At age 16, he married his cousin, who was also 16, and this was part of an arranged marriage, which is characteristic with Hinduism. Buddha saw an elderly man, and he was troubled when he learned that old age was the fate of all people. He ventured out of the palace and saw a diseased man and a decaying corpse, and all of that had a profound impact and effect upon him. Deeply distressed by this, he sought to overcome old age, illness, and death by living the life of a hermit. Now, we look at this when we roll our eyes, but we also have to keep in mind that he was a man who was younger at that time, who was very sheltered by his own father. At age 29, he walked away from his princely position in the palace and left behind his wife and one-year-old son. He became a beggar, asking alms in the street, and he sought religious instruction. He was asking some of the deeper questions of life, wanting to solve some of those mysteries. Buddha restricted his diet to a leaf or one nut per day. And when you look there at some of the stonework that is done by Buddhists of yesteryear, you can see that they will commemorate this part of his lifetime where he had experienced a lot of deprivation, near starvation. And you can just see how gaunt and how thin he looks here. Very skeletal, anorexic even, just very bony. According there to the testimony about this, he collapsed in a river while bathing and nearly drowned, just from exhaustion associated with all that fasting. He began to reconsider his path and discovered what he referred to as the middle way. Now, no prize is given for what that might mean. It's an expression of moderation, all right? The middle way, a path of moderation away from the extremes of self-indulgence on the one hand and self-mortification or self-destruction on the other. Sitting under a bow tree, he vowed that he was not going to get up until he had found the truth. All right, now this was his approach to it. After 49 days of meditation, at the age of 35, Buddha attained what he called enlightenment. And so when we use that word Buddha, you have to understand its origin. You have to understand what is being talked about there. He would be known then from that point forward as the Buddha or awakened one. That's what that word Buddha means. awakened one. But prior to that, he'd just been known by his name, Siddhartha Gautama. Now, as we break this down here, look at this. Here was a man who claimed that he was saved by an experience. He said that he achieved enlightenment right under that tree there. And when it had come, it came about after 49 days of reflection and deep thinking and pondering. Think about those in denominations today. There'll be those that will say that they were out there in the blackberry patch. They were out there in the cornfields. Or they're just sitting there on their porch, in the comforts there of their house. And all of a sudden it just hit them. And they were saved. And they knew that they were saved. Have we heard people talk that way? Yes, we hear that all the time. But truth is only received by hearing the word of truth and obeying it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. The Apostle Paul points out that by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're only going to know what's right or what is wrong based upon the written revelation of God. The revealed word of truth. James 1, 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that law which will set you free from sin, it will exonerate you, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We are not saved by some better felt than told experience, despite what you hear others claim. We have to hear the word of truth to know what is right. I think about the words of Paul as he was appealing for greater evangelism amongst churches. And he pointed out here in Romans chapter 10, there in verse 13, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without what? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul knew nothing about this notion here of just sitting under a tree or sitting out somewhere there like in a rocking chair and just being hit with an experience that would save you. No, one needs to hear the message of truth. And how are they going to hear it unless we as preachers get out to tell them it? That's the truth. There in Acts chapter 17. Verse 11, those at Berea were more fair-minded, more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and did what? And searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Here comes Paul preaching that Jesus is the Christ. They did not just say, well, we're just going to pray about that right here. We're going to wait for some type of mysterious aura to overtake us so that we're just floating and skating in the skies. No, it was not like that. They put their nose in the book to uncover what was right. We're going to have to know what's right in order to obey what's right so as to be saved. I think there about that food deprivation that he had for so long. It's hard for us to just go a few hours without food. Here he went 49 days. Can't help but wonder if maybe his mind started playing some tricks on him. And maybe it was that tummy growling that finally got him up and going, saying he'd attained enlightenment. Buddhism would support abandonment of family responsibilities so as to become enlightened. Now think about this here. Here was a man who walked away not just from his bride, but he walked away from his child, who happened to be how old? Just 1 year old. With no promise of returning, no promise of coming back. But I think about what Paul said. He commanded that one should provide for his family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has what? He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What do we think of a father who is not going to be a presence in the life of his children? I mean, now look at this here. What happened here was that here was a man who left without so much as writing a Dear John letter You know, we make the point when looking there at Islam in the world today that potentially it's not a large surprise that we see the bombings and the killings that are occurring today, because when you look there at who? When you look at the founder of Islam, Muhammad himself, here was a man who ordered executions, who ordered beheadings, who killed his detractors and critics, who conducted raids on caravans, who held people for ransom, and converted people by the sword. Is it any surprise or shock that the adherents of Islam today would want to do the same? It's not. But now when you look here at Buddhism, and you look at the founder of Buddhism, now I admit that he had quite a controlled environment growing up there. Maybe an overprotective father. But he went to right the other extreme, didn't he? And was quite negligent as a father in his own right. I think about his own son, as that son would grow up, have quite the abandonment issues there. The Apostle Paul teaches better. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but do what? But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You be there for your son. You be there for your daughter. You be there for your children, fathers. And there in Hebrews chapter 12, we know that fathers that are going to be good fathers, they're going to be disciplining their children, bringing them up in the proper way. And Paul points out there, Paul is in fact the author there of Hebrews, which I understand him to be personally. But the Hebrew writer points out there that there is no son who has not received chastening. But if that is the case, such a one is illegitimate. Or to use the term there in the King James Version, we would be as bastards. So he says we need fathers to act as father figures and develop us as children to be what we ought to be. Buddha taught his disciples to live as beggars. Now, here's a quotation. Upon Buddha's return to his father's kingdom, a midday meal was prepared, but since no specific invitation had come, the Buddhist congregation went around seeking alms in the kingdom. Hearing this, his father hastened to approach him, stating, "Ours is the warrior lineage, and not a single warrior has gone seeking alms." He said, "Now, this is beneath us to do all of this here." To which the Buddha replied, "That is not the custom of your royal lineage." You see how he's disavowing himself from his father here? And royalty? "But it is the custom of my Buddha lineage. Several thousands of Buddhists have gone by seeking alms. Panhandling, as it were." Can you imagine several thousands begging for money? Is this setting the right example? What's the scripture tell us about this? Paul, 2 Thessalonians 3. "If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. For there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." Work was encouraged. Industry. A good solid ethic of putting your arms into your labor. "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." Acts 20, 33 through 35. Again, when you look at the founder and what he did, is that not an endorsement for what Buddhists could do today? Buddhists also believe that suffering and illness are just an illusion. It's just your imagination. You might use that song there from The Temptations back in the 1960s. Just your imagination running away with it. Now, this is comparable to the Christian Science religion started by Mary Baker Eddy back there in the 1800s, which declared that suffering was not real. So she said that when Jesus was performing those healings there in the first century, it's not so much that he was literally healing people, it's as though he was lifting the veil from their eyes so that they could actually perceive and discover that they were not really sick or afflicted. Who can believe that? What is the origin of suffering? You have it there in Genesis chapter 3. After the transgression of eating the forbidden fruit. Cursed is the ground for your sake, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Then to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Sorrow and pain came about at that point there. And friends, all of that is real. It's not a figment of our thinking. You see, if you were to step on a nail, is that going to hurt? Yes, it's going to hurt. I mean, that's just not you playing around. If you were to hit your thumb with a hammer, you're going to yell out because you're in pain. If you fall off a ladder, yes, that's going to hurt. If you get into a car wreck and you've got glass there from the windshield splattering on your face and you end up being a bloody mess, all of that is real. Yes, it is. We can't have wishful thinking about that. I freely do admit that sometimes with our frame of mind, our state of mind, we can make our situation worse or better. It's good to have positive thinking. But pain is pain. And that is not just an illusion. Buddhists have an extreme view toward animal life. They would put animal life on the same plane as human life. Here's another quotation. The Buddhist congregation traveled from place to place in India, explaining their teaching, except during the 4 months of the rainy season, due to the heavy amount of flooding. Traveling was difficult, and they worried that they may step on submerged animal life, unwittingly killing them. Well, it's good to regard the lives of animals and all creatures out there. I get that point there. But that's not to say that they are on the same plane as us as human beings. Jesus said it best there, Matthew 10:31, do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. When animals were created, mankind was created to have what? Dominion over the beasts of the earth. And so we could also think too about how the Apostle Peter, when he was going to go over there to Cornelius, before that could happen, he had to be trained and conditioned in the right way. And there was that vision that he had. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. With those animals that were there, unclean animals, but they were there. Now, this is not to say that all Buddhists are vegetarian. They're not all vegetarian. But you're going to see maybe extra pains that are taken to avoid even stepping on a bug. You see, because with their view of the spirit world and the spirit realm, they teach reincarnation. And so if a person has been bad here in this world, they might come back as an animal, they might even come back as a bug. And so they want to be careful about even stepping on, say, a bug. That Buddhist system of meditation will lead to indoctrination. I'm going to share here a website with you as we draw this to a close. I appreciate your good attention. How does one become a Buddhist? Well, you might have curiosity about that. Now, this is how you become part of the Sangha, which is the Buddhist congregation, the Buddhist church. This is their church. They call it a Sangha. All right? I'm going to zoom in here on the words that are provided here. Now, what person is supposed to recite this? You're going to see then maybe comparisons to what's advocated today as the sinner's prayer. You just pray this prayer, and then all of a sudden now, as you've allowed Jesus to come into your heart, allegedly you're a Christian at that point. Now, that's not biblical, but that's what we hear people say today. Well, now look at this over here. How do you become a Buddhist? Fully conscious and clearly aware of what I'm here doing, I hereby declare that as long as this life lasts, I hereby take refuge in the Buddha. I hereby take refuge in the Dhamma, which is the doctrine or teaching of the Buddha. I hereby take refuge in the Sangha, that Buddhist congregation. And then you repeat that, you see. I do that there the second time. Then you do that a third time. You see how this is just reiterating it there within their mind? As long as this life lasts, from now on, I can hereby rightly consider myself to be a true Buddhist with the Blessed Buddha as my teacher. Now, that's their creed. That's their confession of faith, their articles of faith right there. Then what they'd like for you to do is just put your name down here, your email address, where it is that you live, and they can get back to you to congratulate you on becoming a Buddhist. It's all right there. Buddhists teach that reincarnation will occur until one gets to what they refer to as nirvana. And nirvana happens to be as their paradise. Now, let me clarify what's going on here. For them, nirvana or paradise is not paradise like we think of paradise. It's not heaven like we think of heaven, eternity with God. For them, as unfathomable as this is, their end goal, which they hope to attain, is non-existence. To be just rubbed out. That to them is their paradise. A state of just not being at all. No memories of anything. Well, even if they would want that to be the case, that is simply not the case. There in Luke chapter 16, you had that rich man who had many opportunities to help out that beggar Lazarus. He chose to do nothing. When he died, where did he open up his eyes? He opened up his eyes there in torment. Yes, he could have wished he was non-existent, but that would not be so. And what do we know there of Lazarus? He was at rest there in Abraham's bosom or Abraham's embrace. Life goes on beyond the grave. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Are we ready to meet our Maker? Are we ready to meet our God? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's make sure that we're not found lacking or wanting in this regard. Let's take our responsibilities before our Heavenly Father very seriously so that we can indeed call Him our Father and be to Him as a son or daughter and be with Him in eternity, world without Him. If you're not a Christian, become one this hour. If we can help, come to the front where we stand now and sing.